And I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Book of Colossians chapter 1. We're looking this evening at verses 15 through 23. Years back, I knew an old preacher who, when you asked him what's a sermon going to be about, was inclined to answer, it's going to be about Jesus and it's going to be about 20 minutes. Well, tonight's sermon's going to be about Jesus. Of course, any sermon ought to be about Jesus, but tonight is specifically about Jesus. But as for the 20 minutes, all bets are off. We're looking at Colossians 1, 15 through 23. It's a passage about Jesus. Hear the word of God. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Let's pray. Father, open our eyes as we turn to the Scriptures now. We pray, Father, you would sanctify us by the truth. Your word is truth. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Covenant College, the College of the PCA up on Lookout Mountain, Georgia, although we associate Covenant College with the city of Chattanooga, it is, in fact, in the state of Georgia, has as its motto, in all things, Christ preeminent. And I think that's a pretty good motto for a Christian college to have, emphasizing that Christ is supreme over all things, over all areas of study and knowledge and human endeavor, not just what we might classify as religious activities, but everything that we could look into or study or learn about or pursue. He is preeminent. He is supreme. But of course, that's not just a good motto for a college, Christian college. It is a good motto for all of us, for our own lives. Christ should be preeminent over everything in our lives, our work, our play, our marriages, our relationships, whatever it might be. And that's what it means to say that Christ is Lord. Certainly, he is our Savior, but he is also our King. He is our sovereign. He rules over all things, including our lives, whether we like it or not. But as Christians, we like that. We want him to rule. We want to be willingly submitted to him and to his will and all for his glory. As Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God, consciously, gladly. Well, as Paul writes to the church here in Colossae, he has to counteract the influence of various pagan traditions, philosophies, schools of thought that have taken root there that influence people, including influencing Christians there. So the first thing that he writes about after his greeting to them and his thanksgiving for them and for his prayer to them is this paragraph that we just read, a paragraph having to do with the preeminence of Christ over all things. And he demonstrates that preeminence or that supremacy of Christ by saying a great many things about Jesus, things that could occupy us for a long time. But basically, if you look at them, they sort of coalesce into three relationships that Christ has, three relationships that help us understand who Jesus is. First of all, he is preeminent, he is supreme because of his relationship to God. And we see that here in verse 15 and then again in verse 19. In verse 15, Paul says that he, Jesus, Christ, is the image of the invisible God. And then again in verse 19, he says, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." So he tells us a couple things about Jesus in relationship to God. First of all, as he says, he is the image of the invisible God. Now, if you grew up as a child studying the catechism, you know that God is a spirit and has not a body like man. Basic elementary doctrine we learn, some of us as children in the catechism, that God does not have a body. He is not visible to the human eye. He is a spirit. More than that, we are not able to see him because of his holiness, because of his glory, his radiance, certainly in our own sin that separates us from him. But the fact is, even as Paul describes it, that God is invisible. And so in Christ, in Jesus, he is the image. He embodies literally the nature of God, the being of God himself, since he is God incarnate. As John says at the end of his prologue in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, he says, "No one has seen God." And we stop and think, well, people in the Old Testament saw God, you know. Moses saw the back of God. Well, it's not representations of God. Even Isaiah, in Isaiah 6, you know, he sees the Lord high and exalted, is seeing a vision of God, God revealing him. So he's not directly looking at Almighty God, who is invisible. He is seeing a representation. Ultimately, Luke tells us he saw Christ, a vision of the pre-incarnate Jesus. But that's what John says in 1:18. No one has seen God, but God, the one and only Son, or the one and only God. There's a textual variant there that probably I would think would read something like the one and only God, simply because it's the more difficult reading. It's more likely a scribe would go with one and only Son, just out of a slip of the mind in the pen. He has made him known. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, or the only begotten God, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. He has revealed him. God the Son, the second person incarnate, reveals God to us. And that's what Paul is referring to here. He is the image of the invisible God. As Hebrews 1 says, verse 3, he is the exact, depending on the translation, he is the exact representation of God's being. He is the exact image. He is the exact imprint, the exact expression of the very being of God. So people want to know what God is like. You want to know what God is like? Read about Jesus in the Gospels. And there's a somewhat humorous account with Philip there, where he, in John 14, you know, Jesus says, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." And Philip says, "Just show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us. We don't ask much, just show us God, and that'll be enough." Which borders somewhat dangerously on asking for a sign, doesn't it? Give us proof. And you know Jesus' response to him. He says, "Philip, have I been among you this long and you don't know me? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." You know, what Jesus is not saying is that he's the Father. What Jesus is saying is what Paul says. He's the image of the invisible God. So to look at Jesus, to know Jesus, to read of Jesus is to read of God. And if we know Christ, we're not somehow going to be surprised or find the Father to be something other than what we knew and the one we knew in Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God. He reveals him to us. But then he goes to talk about his relationship to God in verse 19. In him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. That's right up there with Philippians 2 as far as being a critical passage for understanding the incarnation, the fullness of God. And we need to understand that Jesus was, in fact, fully God. Barbara and I were talking about this recently. She was listening to Ligonier tapes and a Ligonier conference, not tapes anymore. It's an anachronistic way of speaking, digital recordings. And Dr. Sproul took exception to the expression fully God, fully man, because to his logical mind, it sounded difficult. He preferred the expression truly God and truly man. I think either one makes the point, and that is God, that Jesus is both. He was fully and truly human, just like you are, just like I am. He had a human body, had a human nature, born of a woman. He was one of us. But he was also truly, or if you prefer, fully, God. That's what Paul is saying here. In Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Not half and half, not totally one, then the other, but both at the same time. Truly God, truly man. The fullness, the glory, the majesty, the power of the deity. Now, that is true. Jesus submitted himself to his Father in terms of what he knew. There were things that he didn't know. He didn't know the time of his return. So, if he's God, how can he not know? Well, in his human nature, he didn't know, and it pleased the Father that he should not know. Even in that, he was submissive to his Father, doing the will of his Father. We see in verse 9, Paul makes the same point, chapter 2, verse 9, in him, in Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, so similar to 1:19, as if he hadn't made the point clearly enough, he emphasizes it again in 2:9. You know, it's funny, you have people today, or the last century or so, dismissive of the idea of the deity of Christ. Well, of course he was human. We know he was human. And all the claims of his being deity, well, that was just those things that were added to the Bible's teaching by his admirers, you know, kind of building up the legend of the historical Jesus in this way. And, you know, we think, well, that makes sense. He'd be human, but we also do believe that he was God. But in the first century, they had trouble believing he was human. You know, that was John's problem. I mean, 1 John, you know, whoever denies that Christ has come in the flesh, they'd say, sure, he was God, but he only looked like he was human, or he only appeared to be human. Why would God actually become a human being? Now, they had trouble believing he was human. It's so much divine. But, of course, the answer is both. There's so many doctrines of Scripture, you have to hold the two together, and error or heresy comes when we let one of them go at the expense of the other. And you think of the Bible. Human book, divine book, yes. If it's only human, you've fallen into error. And if it's you say it's only divine, as if it fell out of heaven, complete, well, then we're missing the organic human element that God worked through. You know, Paul writes differently than Peter. Luke writes differently from John. Their humanness is in the book. Their backgrounds, their education, their experience, their vocabulary. It's there. Or if you say, is God one and three? Well, he's one God in three persons, and we say, how can that be? Well, the Bible teaches it, and we hold that together. Well, so it is with the person of Jesus. It's the same way with God's rule. We think, well, God's sovereign over all things. He's decreed whatsoever comes to pass, and yet you are responsible for the decisions you make. You made them. You can't say, well, God made me do it. He decreed that I would do it. Yeah, that's kind of where Paul lands in the middle of Romans 9. How can he find fault with Esau? You know, poor old Esau. God hated him. How can God hold him responsible for not believing? Well, Paul says, who are you to talk back to God? You know, so the same here. Jesus is both God and man. Truly God, truly man. Well, he's supreme because of his relationship to God. He is God in the flesh and God revealing himself to us as one of us. Kind of the climactic revelation of God through from the Old Testament, all the different ways, and now God has come in the flesh, in Jesus, and lives among us. And so he's worthy of our worship. He's worthy of the utmost adoration and devotion of our souls, because he is God himself. At the same time, he identifies with us. He's one of us. He's a sympathetic high priest. You know, one thing we can never say to God is, God, you just don't know how it is here. You don't understand. Actually, he does know how it is here. And yes, he does understand because of his humanity, because he is one of us. So Jesus is supreme because of his relationship to God. Second, he is supreme, following from that, because of his relationship to creation. And we see this in verse 15 on into 16 and 17. Paul says he's the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now, Paul says quite a few things about him here, about Jesus, the firstborn of all creation. And what that doesn't mean is Jesus was the first thing created. You know, we're not Arians, ancient heretic, that Jesus was, that he was created, God the Son was created. When it says firstborn, it's not speaking so much in terms of sequence as it is position. And the firstborn in the household was born in the place of honor. The firstborn son held the primary place, received a greater inheritance, had the place of honor among the sons of the household. And so it was on down the line. And that's more the sense that Paul is referring to, is that Christ holds the place of honor, the firstborn of all creation. He himself was not created, but he holds the place of honor in it. In fact, not only was he not created, but verse 16 says, by him all things were created, or possibly through him all things were created. We need to recognize that creation was a Trinitarian act. God the Father created. God said, let there be light. There was light. The Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters, that primordial creation, the yet unshaped earth brought into being. And then John, of course, says, through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that was made. The Scriptures are very clear that creation is a Trinitarian act. New creation is a Trinitarian act. That is to say, our salvation, isn't it? Because it's the Father who chose us. It's Christ who redeemed us on the cross and his resurrection. And it's the Holy Spirit who draws us to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So creation is a Trinitarian work, but our new creation in Jesus also is a Trinitarian work. And Jesus has this supremacy, this preeminence, because he was the one through whom all things were created. And they were created for him. Notice the end of verse 16. And, well, before that, in the middle of verse 16, he's fairly expansive. Things created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible. So the stars, whatever's on earth, what we see, what we don't see, which we might think of spiritual beings like angels. We could also think of atoms, you know, viruses, microbes, whatever, that we don't see, or things that are far away, millions of light years away in space, maybe, that we don't see, as well as spiritual beings that we don't see. Certainly what is visible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities. Now, Paul uses some pretty lofty terms there. And what he's saying, that there's no power, earthly power, spiritual power, whatever it might be, that is above Christ. They're created by him, which precludes worship of nature, precludes emperor worship in the Roman Empire. It precludes some fear that there's some power that might be stronger than Jesus. There's not. He created them, made them. All things, Paul says, were created through him and for him. Remember Romans 11, difficult chapter where Paul talks about the partial hardening that's come upon Israel, come upon the Jews. And because of that, the gospel's gone to Gentiles. And Paul hopes, through winning Gentiles to Christ, to provoke Jews to envy. Remember, I preached a sermon on Romans 11, what's called envy evangelism. You sometimes hear friendship evangelism. You get to know people, build a relationship, and they get to know you and talk about Christ. You have friendship evangelism or door-to-door evangelism. Well, this was envy evangelism. His hope was that as his Jewish kinsmen see these Gentiles coming to faith in Christ, enjoying their covenant blessings, that they'd be provoked to envy and say, hey, wait, that's, yeah, Jesus, it's our Messiah. We believe in him. They come to faith in Christ. That was his hope. You know, I mean, he was the apostle to the Gentiles, but his real hope was as the Gentiles came into the church, the Christians, the Jews, rather, would see them enjoying their covenant blessings and themselves be provoked to think about Christ and come to faith in him. And he makes that statement, you know, and partial hardening has come upon Israel, or hardening in part, until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, and in this way all Israel will be saved, and so on. Now, you can try to puzzle through all of that, get a headache, but he gets to the end of it, and he just breaks into praise. You know, oh, the wisdom and knowledge and power of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways, for who has known the mind of the Lord to be his counselor, who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid. And he says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. It's about God, not us. From him, through him, to him are all things. And when Paul says that here, all things were created through Jesus, for his glory, for his pleasure. That's what he's talking about here. And notice verse 17. He's also the sustainer of all creation. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That is to say, in Christ they cohere. Now, you could think of that in several different ways. You could think of that merely physically. I mean, we take it for granted that the universe exists, that the world exists, that it's all here, that it continues just as it has. But we need to beware of thinking that somehow the universe has objective existence apart from God. This earth, this building, this state, this land, the oceans, this world, the universe, all of it, the solar system, hold together, continue to exist, continue to function, because God wills that they should. This universe, vast as it is, has no existence independent of Christ. It holds together. It doesn't just blink out of existence, because he wills that it should continue to exist and continue as it has until that great disruption of his glorious return, which will be a disruption. But the covenant with Noah, you know, the seasons, following seasons, continuing on until that time, is there. But it's because of Jesus. In him all things hold together. We could also think, not just physically, but metaphysically. Life makes no sense without Christ, without God. I mean, you hear atheists prattling on about what's good and what people should do and what ought to happen. Wait, if there's no God, there's no good, there's no should, there's no ought, there's no nothing. And they can't live that way. No one can live that way. So they say there's no God, and they proceed to live borrowing Christian capital. That their marriage has meaning, that they can love someone, that their life has meaning, that there's anything, you know, of purpose in this world. If there is no God, there is no purpose. There's no meaning, there's no nothing. It's all playing games in our heads. It doesn't make a whit of difference whether I shoot you or shake your hand. It doesn't matter. If there is no God, there is no should, ought, there's no bad, wrong, there's no good, evil. Maybe preference, but even those are meaningless. They're just the collisions of electrons in your head. I mean, confront. If you know somebody's an atheist, that's somewhere to go in conversation. Are you prepared to live with the implications of what you're saying? That you're an accident. I'm an accident. Really? I mean, we know better. Everything in us rises up against that. You do have people who fall into despair and maybe end up doing the only logical thing, which is killing themselves, not advocating it. But there's no meaning. There's no purpose. So even metaphysically, life holds together. There's coherence. There's meaning. There's purpose. There's justice. There's injustice. Because there is that standard of God, Christ, the Holy Spirit, who sets the bar, sets the standard for what is right, wrong, beautiful, ugly, true, false. And we know that. We're made in his image, and so that sense of meaning and purpose, justice, injustice, is there in our beings. And it's in Christ that all of this coheres, all of it comes together, that it makes sense, that it has meaning and purpose and coherence because of Christ. So physically, he holds the universe together. Metaphysically, he enables us to live in this world in a way that makes sense and has meaning and has purpose. And it's all because of Christ. So in his relationship to God, he is God. The image of God reveals God. In relationship to creation, he gives it existence. He gives it meaning. And then third, because of his relationship to the church, we see this going down 18 on 20 on through the end of the chapter. He is preeminent because of his relationship to the church. One, he's the head of the church. We said that in verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church. Paul writes of this in other places as well. We think of the head. The head gives life. Lose your head, you don't live very long. The head gives direction. It gives purpose. It gives function. You know, that's what our head does. That's where our brain is. It tells the rest of the body what to do, either consciously or unconsciously. You don't have to tell your heart to keep beating. Your brain takes care of that for you, keeps things going, all under the sustaining of the Lord, of course. So he is the head over the body that is his church. He is the one who rules it, gives it this direction. He's also the foundation of the church, or to put it in terms we've encountered recently, he's the cornerstone. He's the one on whom the church is built. We see this in verse 18. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. He's the cornerstone by virtue of his resurrection. Remember Peter, you know, preaching to the crowds, he says, the one the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Now, he's referring to the rejection of Christ as seen in his crucifixion. But he has become the cornerstone because God raised him up. It's his resurrection, so to speak, that makes him the cornerstone and the first fruits, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. So he is the cornerstone. He's the beginning of the new creation. In his resurrection, he is the firstborn from among the dead. Familiar passage at Easter, 1 Corinthians 15, where it says Christ is indeed raised from the dead, the first fruits. And by that he means what that meant in an agricultural setting. The first fruits was not just the first fruit to be harvested. It was that. But also it was the promise. It gave an indication of what was to come. And Christ's resurrection from the dead, he is the firstborn, not the only one, but the firstborn from among the dead, firstborn of the resurrection, which not only guarantees our own resurrection, but it's kind of the pattern for it. He came out of the dead, not merely resuscitated, but changed, transformed, glorified. He came out now resurrected, not merely resuscitated. You know, Lazarus was resuscitated or revivified. He was made alive again, but he wasn't resurrected. Jesus was resurrected, and so inaugurates the new age. Age of the Spirit would soon be given, this new age that's coming into this present evil age. Now, in Christ, we've not yet been resurrected, although we will be, and his resurrection is the guarantee of that, the proof of that. But in him, we have died spiritually and been raised to new life in him. And so we are in him part of the age to come, part of the age of the Spirit, the last things that has come crashing in now. And we think of eschatology or the study of the last things being the end of time. And it is. But we need to recognize with the death, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the end times invaded back then. And you and I are people of the last times, still living in this present evil age. That's part of the tension of being a Christian. But we need to recognize that you and I, in a real sense in Christ, have already experienced that future age to come. We're already citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We already are born again. We died with Christ. We live in him. And so things are different now. That's why Christianity isn't merely a moral improvement program. It's about being who you are now, living as you are now, as a citizen of the age to come. Even as we dwell in this present evil age with all of its brokenness and sin and fallenness and mess all around us. And so Jesus is the first fruits of that. He's the cornerstone of that. We are based upon him because of what he did. The resurrection signifies his triumph over sin, over Satan, assures us of our resurrection. And it's some comfort to know that Jesus has already entered the grave. He's already died. Our Savior's gone into death before us and came out victorious so that we could face death in him and trusting in him with confidence that we will immediately be in his presence. And in his resurrection, he gains all the preeminence. Paul dwells on that more at length in Philippians 2, where he speaks of Christ humbling himself, you know, of emptying himself, coming into this world, humbling himself, taking the form of a servant, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. It's interesting that Paul goes into all that great theology simply to illustrate the point we ought to consider each other more important than ourselves, as Christ did. But he makes the point, you know, that therefore God exalted him to the highest place, you know, gave him the name above every name. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He exalted him for his humbling himself and for his obedience. And so in his resurrection and in his ascension, seated at the right hand of God, he gains this preeminence, this supremacy, not just because of who he was, which is true, but because of what he's done and the victory he has won. And we see his relationship to the church in that he is also our Redeemer. He's the head, he's the cornerstone of the church. He's also the Redeemer. Look at verse 21. He says, and you. You know, he's been talking about Christ, Jesus, you know, all of this about Jesus. But now he turns the tables and he says, and you. What about you? What about me? What about us? And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Yes, that's us. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. So he is the Redeemer of the church. He's the one who's reconciled us to God, where once we were in death, this body of flesh, by his death, has reconciled us. We were alienated. Paul wrote a good bit about that in Romans, hostile in mind. He says, the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not please him. Indeed, it cannot do so. But now we're set on the Spirit. We're in the Spirit now that we're in Christ. And then we kind of come to a point of application here, and that is to persevere in Christ. You know, if we have believed in him, we are reconciled, and he will present us holy and blameless and above reproach. Now, Paul was writing to believers who were struggling with competing philosophies and thinking and so forth, and he's already argued for the supremacy of Christ over it all. And he says these things about them, but then he says, verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith. The application is this is who Christ is. You have believed in him, and if you haven't, you need to. Believing in him, then to persevere. Now, you know, you think of passages like Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10, which talk about falling away. You think, well, do the scriptures teach you can lose your salvation? Well, no. And those passages are not teaching you can lose your salvation. But they are teaching that you can be deceived, and you can fall away from a profession of faith in Christ. You can think you're saved and fall away and show that you're not. The question is not, do you lose your salvation? The question is, are you in fact regenerate in Christ? And that's sort of what Paul is pointing to here. If you continue in the faith, isn't speaking of the true regeneration of the soul as if somehow we could lose that. You know, as I like to say, if the Father chose you, Christ died for you, the Spirit called you, how can you undo that? But the question is, do you continue in the faith because you are in it, because you are in Christ, because you truly have believed? Do you continue stable, steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard? I like those words, stable and steadfast. You know, it points to a certain steadiness that should be there in the Christian life. We shouldn't be blown here and there by every wind of doctrine or by every bandwagon that comes along. You know, Christian life isn't a quick fix situation where if you just get the right fix in place, you'll just really be, you know, living the life. It's slow. It's steady. You know, it's the week by week, being under the Word, receiving the sacraments, praying, walking with the Lord, daily repenting for sin, daily trusting Christ. It's pretty boring, really, in one sense. It's unimaginably exciting in another sense, but it does have to do much more with plodding in a marathon than it does running a quick sprint. As Rick talked about last week, running the race that's before us, you have to be in it for the long haul, and a marathon is much more about plodding than it is the sprint. And that's what Paul is talking about here. Stable, steadfast, growing strong in your understanding of the faith, not being pushed about by every little thing you hear, not getting overly excited about news headlines, but continuing in the Word, continuing in His grace, not shifting from the hope of the gospel you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. So Paul's admonition is essentially then, having proclaimed the supremacy of Christ, is that we are reconciled to God through Him, and that we persevere. It's pretty simple stuff, really, in one sense. It's profoundly, mind-bogglingly deep in another. Every one of these things he says about Jesus, books have been written on, and we recognize that. But when you look at it, it's pretty simple. This is who Jesus is. He is supreme. He is preeminent. So trust in Him. Keep following Him. Let's pray. Lord, we praise You. You are all these things. Father, we thank You for our Lord Jesus, our glorious Savior and King. Father, we thank You that by Your grace we have seen Him as He is, and we trust in Him and have followed Him. Father, if not, I pray that You would open the eyes, that someone might repent of sins and trust in Jesus and receive Him as their Savior, believe in Him. Father, we pray that we wouldn't be pushed about by news headlines, by fads, by whims, not even, Lord, by our own inclinations, but to continue steadfast in the things that we have heard and been taught from Your Word, to continue to grow in them. Father, all to Your glory and all to our eternal joy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.